They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. The time between verse 27 and verse 28 is years, years of maturation. The notion of crying out to God honestly and crying out to God honestly with as an expression of reliance is not a mechanism. It's not mechanistic in our lives. Now, we can sit here, or you can say to yourself, okay, I've read God's word, I know what it says, and so I'm in distress and I'm crying out to you, God, get me out of this jam. Or I'm crying out to you, more sincerely, I'm crying out to you, help me. I'm struggling here. You can articulate those words, but that doesn't happen mechanistically. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen because you happen to know God's word. It happens over the course of time in maturation, in pondering, not just thinking about God's word, but pondering and let it saturate in you. Meditation. Kuyper has some beautiful things to say about that, which maybe we'll share in Sunday school. You got it. You have to let the word of God resonate, if you will, over time. Something causes resonance, right? Resonance. But resonance itself is an interesting concept. But the notion of God resonating, God's word resonating in your heart over time, is where we learn, truly learn, the precepts of God. So it starts with this. It starts with the preaching or your study of God's word or your introduction of God's word to your life where you understand these precepts. You cannot get it from God's creation and providence. You will not get, saving what Newton talked about, you will not get that from creation and providence. The only place that you can apprehend and therefore grow in love with God and God's saving grace is the word of God. And so as Greg comes and preaches, I would encourage you and myself to listen, certainly understand, but take away. And when we take away, don't throw it away, but keep it so that you might meditate and grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's word applicable in our life and in yours. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. As well as in your bulletin is this outline. I encourage you to locate that. Use that to take notes and follow along and read the quotes. Well, I don't think there's a whole lot of quotes to today. So we're in a series on discipline, church discipline. And it's an important series. Hebrews says it's for discipline that you endure. Now, we've seen that discipline comes as a reactive thing. And today we're talking about reactive discipline. Someone's struggling and we respond and react to that struggle. But most of the discipline in the kingdom of God is proactive. It's the word of God. It's preaching. It's what occurs after the word is preached. It's the fellowship. It's drawing near to each other and encouraging each other as the day draws near. And as we saw last week, as we'll see this week, this is a responsibility. God's given God's people, you and me. If we're going to maintain our vigilance and our diligence in Christ, it will only come as the Lord works by and with his word. But we know he works by and with his word as God's people chew on it and fellowship around it and talk about it and encourage each other with it. So this is an important series. And today we're going to look at reactive, specifically the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? What do we mean by that? This whole series is designed that we might be a people who would be vigilant in our walks, watchful as Christ said, watch and pray. So that will be our ultimate goal. Matthew 16, 13 through 20 is the text that we'll be walking through this morning. This is God's word. So let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of your king. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here now with open books. Oh God, we pray that you would open our hearts as these books are open in our laps. And that, Lord, we would fellowship with you deeply and richly. Lord, as the psalmist prayed, we pray today, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, there are things here we have not seen before, though we have studied this passage perhaps over the course of 50 years. For Lord, your word is so deep. And Lord, we therefore pray that you would open our eyes. Maybe the opening of the eye is how this applies to our lives. Regardless, Lord, we pray you would be the teacher. We know you are the waiter of this meal that you have planned for us this day. So, Lord, take this food. Strengthen our walks with you, our spirits in you, and grow us in our love, devotion, and conformity to Christ. We entrust this time to now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we continue our series on church discipline. Last time we saw that when God created this world, he established it to be a kingdom. That is the primary emphasis of Genesis 1 and 2. The kingdom of God. And then we also saw that very quickly after that kingdom was established, an angel who had been cast out of heaven named Lucifer, wanting to get even with God, turned his focus against the crown of God's creation, man. And Lucifer tempted them. And he tempted them by saying that if you will rebel against God, you will be a separate kingdom on your own. You will be like me, autonomous, free to do whatever you want. Well, Adam and Eve, they bit. Mankind fell in Adam. And rather than becoming an autonomous kingdom, Adam, Eve, and the race of mankind became enslaved to Satan. Well, God would not allow his people, the ones he loved, to be enslaved. And so God initiated a counterattack. He began by announcing it in Genesis 3:15. But it came to pass in fruition when Jesus Christ came to this earth. When Christ came, he came to establish the kingdom of God. This is all review from last week. He established that kingdom in the hearts of man such that today on this earth there are two kingdoms and only two. There's the kingdom of Satan that is in control of the nations of this world. And there's the kingdom of God that is in the hearts of man, in the hearts of his people, and is growing accordingly. And thus, these two kingdoms are in constant strife. You need to realize that. Constant warfare. The gates of hell cannot prevail. When God wants to save one of Satan's own, and the kingdom therefore encompasses him, Satan can't stop it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against God's salvific will. But that's not to say that Satan is this weak and passive being. We know from Revelation 12 that Satan, because he can't get Christ, and that's what he wants. He wants to conquer Christ because he can't get Christ. He is currently attacking the people of God. Revelation 12, we read, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the people of God, the body of Christ, the church, who gave birth to the male child. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there's this battle going on right now. This battle is not between Al-Qaeda and the Jews. This battle is between Satan and God. Satan attacking God's people. And we, God's people, called to maintain fidelity to Christ. Maintain, as the text reads, trusting the testimony of Jesus Christ. Trusting our Lord. Now, one of the tools that God has given His church, specifically the leadership, are the keys of the kingdom. And those tools, as you'll see in the context, are given in this context of strife. In this context of battle, one way that God keeps His people vigilant and diligent is through the keys of the kingdom. This morning, we're going to look at those keys. However, before we get there, verse 19 is the key text. Let me walk our way through this passage, looking at this text and understanding the context as we approach verse 19. So we begin with the context, verse 13, follow along. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, let's stop there. Caesarea Philippi was a newly built city by Herod Philip. So it was there before, but man, he did a makeover like no one's business. This was in a glorious, beautiful plateau in the northern part of Galilee, which was the green part. It was a couple miles south of Mount Hermon, couple miles east of Dan, which for many decades was the northern foremost part of Israel. It was on the same plane, if you will, level with Tyre, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. Mount Hermon is a mountain so large, 9,000 feet above sea level. And this was at the base, Caesarea Philippi. In fact, on a clear day, if you're all the way down in Nazareth, which is why I've got it on your map, you can see Mount Hermon. Well, it was on this, it was at this city, by this city, towards this city, that we read, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, whether you realize or not, this is the question of the hour. This is the high point of Christ's earthly ministry, teaching ministry. Okay? Not his early, I guess. Generically, not his earthly ministry, but certainly his teaching ministry. This is after 2 years of ministry. 1 year in Judea, the second year in Galilee. Christ has been teaching and preaching to the masses for 2 solid years. And this is about 2 months, 3 months before Jesus Christ entered his third year of ministry, and at that point he goes down to Judea and Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan, and the entire year is spent in opposition, such that Jesus Christ from year 3 on places his primary teaching ministry on the 12. So this is a high point in his public teaching ministry. In essence, this is the final. And the question of the final is, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am? What have they gleaned after 2 years of solid teaching and preaching, what have they gathered about me? And of course, we know he's leading his disciples to a place, but they begin by saying, Peter begins by saying, well, some say John, actually they said, verse 14, they all said, John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Interesting responses. Let's talk briefly on each one of these. First of all, John the Baptist. Interesting. All right. Herod Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch was in charge of Galilee. Okay, once Herod the Great died. You know, there are a lot of Herods in the Bible. You think of Herod the Great, he's one of them, and that's true. But there were a lot of Herods. Well, Herod had three sons. Herod Philip, Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod Antipas. I'm sorry, I said they were the same earlier. But they were three of his sons. Antipas was a wicked, evil man over Judea. He only lasted a couple years. And Rome said, we can't have him on the governorship. They deposed him, and they put Roman procurators on the leadership there. That's when Rome took over Judea. Okay, but Herod Philip is a very wonderful leader. Gracious, kind, a builder. He was on the east side of Galilee, and his territory was Caesarea Philippi. Okay? It encompassed Caesarea Philippi. Well, Herod the Tetrarch liked Herod Philip, his brother's wife, and so he took her as his own. You know this story, and he just took her, and she liked being with the most powerful, and so she clearly didn't mind. Herodias was her name. And, well, John the Baptist heard this, and he started criticizing Herod the Tetrarch in public, verbally. Well, Herod the Tetrarch didn't like that, and so he put him in prison. And in time, you know, Herodias, they're at some birthday party for her daughter, Salome, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That's where the expression comes from. And that's exactly what happened. So John the Baptist was killed. Well, when Jesus Christ went north and began preaching and teaching, doing miracles, word came back to Herod, and Herod began believing, according to Luke 9, 7 through 9, that John the Baptist, or that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. And word got out to the masses. And so there was a significant amount of Jewish people who believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Second was possibly Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. So God's people, ever since the Maccabean revolt, they were longing for that day when the Messiah would come. And so they were looking vigilantly for Elijah. Now we know from Luke chapter 1 verse 17 that Malachi did not mean Elijah would be resurrected, but someone like Elijah, and the same spirit of Elijah would come. And that was John the Baptist. But the masses didn't know that. They just thought of Christ, many thought of Christ, as simply Elijah, the precursor of the Messiah. Still others thought it was Jeremiah. And there's a reason for that, because the Maccabean revolt was fresh on everyone's mind. According to Maccabees, it was believed that Jeremiah, Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 2, verse 4 through 8, Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and he took them away before the Babylonian exile and hid them. And it was believed, in the hope of the masses, is that when the Messiah came, Jeremiah would come back on the scene and restore the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense to the temple. Furthermore, in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, it was taught that Jeremiah appeared to Judas Maccabeus, who was the primary guy, who was the beginning of the Maccabean revolt, and he gave him a golden sword, in essence, authenticating him and endorsing him as the leader of the revolt. And thus it was the hope of God's people that Jeremiah, in coming back, not only would restore the vessels to the temple, but that he would endorse the Messiah. So it was believed by some that Jesus was Jeremiah or some other prophet resurrected from the dead. Regardless, they failed. They failed this test. 2 years of teaching, and that's the sum total of what the crowds were thinking about Jesus. So then Jesus gets to the point where he really wanted to go, and that was this. Right before he turns his focus to his disciples for a one-year internship, where it'd be them and him, almost exclusively for 1 year, Jesus Christ looks at him and says, "But who do you say I am? Who am I?" Brothers and sisters, from Mark 8:27, we learn that these people were not at Caesarea Philippi. They were actually south of there. I've got a second map in your notes. Look at it. See Galilee of the Gentiles? Galilee of the Gentiles are the furthest northern part of Israel. And it was at a crossroads where three continents traded. Much of the trade that went from Africa, Asia, or Europe went right through Tyre. It was a port city. And so this was a massive trade route. Interesting. Christ comes to this place known as Galilee of the Gentiles, the place where heathenism intersected Judaism, intersected Christianity. This massive, significant place. And here he, in God's providence and God's plan, asks his disciple a question which, if answered correctly or incorrectly, determines both time and eternity for each individual person. This is, you got to see this, this is the most important a question anyone could ever ask themselves or be asked. Because your answer to this question, who is Jesus, determines the fate of your soul. If he's just a religious, morally upright teacher like Muhammad, then you're perishing in your sin. But if Jesus Christ is who he truly is, and you see that he is God and Savior, brothers and sisters, you have eternal life. It's amazing Christ would bring his disciples to this climactic point after 2 years, the final being now given. Who am I? And at this moment, God intervenes. Because we got to get the right answer to this one. Heretofore, Peter and the disciples understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We're on the confession point B. Peter answers and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a profound statement, especially in light of verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Christ says this to let us know that what Peter just said was spot on. This is the right answer. Heretofore, the disciples, you recall, asked even last week. The disciples understood the Messiah to be a military leader. So did John the Baptist. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and his primary focus would be Rome. Just like David's primary focus were the pagan nations around him. The Messiah sitting on David's throne was going to come and deal with the pagan nations. And the only pagan nation that was oppressing God's people this time was Rome. And so the Messiah was going to come as a military victor and conquer Rome. You know this. Even up to this point, that was the expectation and the hope. So when Jesus opened his mouth, he must have been shocked. Because out came a theological statement that angels have longed to understand and hear for a millennia. Thou art the Messiah. Christ is the word for Messiah. Now when he says that, we know God revealed it to him. He doesn't mean military victor. He means the one promised in Genesis 3:15, who, through being bruised by Satan on the cross, having a flesh wound, he would deliver God's people from their sin. This is the one who God sent to establish his kingdom, to reestablish God's kingdom on this earth. This is the one who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords throughout all of time. This is that one. That's what Peter's saying, thou art the Messiah. And when you hear that now, you have to see it is filled in not with the false notions of man, but with every promise, every teaching that God's Word tells us about this being the prophet, the priest, the king, the head of his body, the foundation, the cornerstone, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who has the power by himself to raise himself from the dead. He's God. And so when Peter says this, he says, first and foremost, thou art the Christ, which identifies him as the Savior, prophet, priest, king, the living Word, the living King, the living priest. But then secondly, he calls him the Son of the living God. And that tells us his identity. He's God. Peter says, you are none other than the Savior who is God. Now, his deity is essential, brothers and sisters, because quite frankly, one might want to die for a good man. You know, in fact, I think everyone here is pretty neat. So if a bad guy came in here and he was going to point a gun at you, I would gladly step in front of that bullet. In fact, on the day of judgment, if God looks at you and is just about ready to send you to hell, I will gladly stand in front of that bullet and say, God, send me in their place. And if I said that, what would God say? You know this. We've taught this. God would say, well, that's awful nice of you, but the reality is you have your own sin to go to hell for. You can't die for someone else's sin. You got your own sin to die for. That's why it's essential that Jesus Christ is God. He's without sin. He was born under the covenant of works, born just like Adam. I mean, placed under that covenant. But unlike Adam, he fulfilled it perfectly. He was without sin. That's why Murray on his death, was it Murray? Praise God for it. I'm going blank. Or was it Machen? Regardless, one of the great theologues years ago said on his deathbed, praise God for the active obedience of Christ. Murray or Machen? Machen, right? Praise God for the active obedience of Christ. Why do you think he's praising God for it? Because if it wasn't for him fulfilling the covenant of works, none of us would be saved. Adam failed it. And all mankind in Adam died because of that. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, this is Romans 5, 12 through 18, by the way. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came onto the scene, was born under the law. He fulfilled it perfectly and then died on the cross in our place. Brothers and sisters, this statement is the essence of the gospel. Who Christ is. He is God. What did he do? As the Messiah, he died in our place, delivering us and bringing us as God's now inheritance to be kings and queens, to co-reign with God over this world for the rest of eternity. Wow. That's what Peter says. So by God's help, he passed this final. Who am I? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you need to realize, brothers and sisters, that this little statement is the cornerstone upon which the church rests. Notice with me verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. This verse is the key verse for Roman Catholicism and their teaching on the papacy. They believe that this text is saying that on Peter, you are Peter, and upon Peter, I will build my church. Now, there might be a lot of merit to that view. It just has one problem. It's wrong. Okay? I'm not teasing. I'm teasing when I say there may be a lot of merit. Brothers and sisters, that view is just, quite frankly, exegetically, biblically wrong. Let me explain it to you. The text here says this. I say that you are Petros in the Greek. The Greek word for Petros is a small stone. And upon this Petra, this is the word which means a large mountain, I will build my church. The Bible does not say, that Christ would build his church on Peter. God says he will build his church on a mountain. In comparison to Peter, who's a small little stone, Peter is a little tiny rock. That which upon which God would build his church would be this massive mountain. Now the Catholic Church goes, Petros, Petra, Petra. Aha, they're the same. There you go. He's going to build the church on Peter. Brothers and sisters, that exegesis completely ignores a very common linguistic tool in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And that linguistic tool is known as the pun. Okay? Now, we've talked about this. Most of you have heard me teach on this. Hebrews love puns. Now, we use puns as a joke in our day. And a pun in our day are two words that sound the same, but have different meanings. Right? So, you know, President Reagan, Brezhnev, whoever the guy was in Russia, they're on this huge summit, this meeting, and they're taking a break. There's a huge rainstorm, and they go out there, and Reagan and who was it? Gorbachev? Who was the guy? Brezhnev? Who was it? Gorbachev. They're out there arguing about the kind of rain. I mean, they're about ready to go to World War III because of the stupid rainstorm. And praise the Lord for Nancy Reagan. She comes up to Ronald Reagan, says, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It's a pun, guys. Rudolph the Red Nose rain, dear. Okay, now, oh man, you guys are just, come on. There's a little bit of a chuckle. Okay, that's a pun. Okay, we love puns. At least I had a professor in high school love puns. I heard that from high school. Okay, Rudolph the Red Nose, not nose, but N-O-W-S. That's a pun. Rudolph the Red, off of Rudolph the Red Nose Reindeer, right? So red. So all of those are puns. In the English, there's like three or four different puns in that little statement. That is not how puns worked in Hebrew. The way puns worked in Hebrew, the typical Hebrew word had three consonants. And prior to the 3rd century AD, there were no vowels. There were no vowel markings. There were just three consonants. We call them radicals. Three radicals. And a pun was when two different words sharing the same three radicals, but different vowels were used back to back. So, for example, I've got a couple puns in your notes. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That's a pun. It actually reads, then the Lord God formed Adam of dust from the Adamah. Now, in the Hebrew, Adam and Adamah are distinctly different words. They don't sound the same. They're similar, but they're not like our puns, which are the same word, just homonyms, right? Or not homonyms, just synonyms, right? So, you know, he knows rain. Well, what kind of rain? R-A-I-N or R-E-I-N, right? So which rain are we talking about? We're talking about two words that sound not the same, that are distinct words that do not refer to the same thing. So God made Adam from the Adamah. And the reason why there's this pun, it's a mnemonic aid for God's people to remember that every time they hear the word Adam, they can remember the fact that we are from the dust. Adam and dust are not the same. They're two distinct words, two distinct categories. You cannot intermingle them. They're separate. But there was a beautiful teaching tool. Every time you hear the word Adam, you're going to hear the word dust. Because Adam is from Adamah, because of Genesis. Now I know that we are from Adamah. And knowing that, therefore, I'll always remember my frame. I'll always hopefully be humble before God. Because now I've linked Adam with dust. Two different words. Notice in Mark 4, they would have been speaking Hebrew. And in Hebrew, this is the way the verse would have read. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. In the Hebrew, the kingdom of God is like Adam, who Zerah, Adamah. The kingdom of God is like Adam, who Zerah, Adamah. Two puns. Cast seed. Casting and seed are two different things. One's a noun, one's a verb. Completely distinct. They're not the same. But because the Jewish ear loved the Jewish pun, Adam Adama, Zara Zara, they loved this kind of way of communication because it helped people remember. Okay? Another very common pun, 1 Samuel 4:18, one of my favorites. Eli was a fat man. You know the word in Hebrew for fat is? Kavod, or a kaved, right? That's the word for fat. He was a fat man. Well, he didn't give honor to God. He gave honor to his sons. And when the ark was taken, and the reason the ark was taken was because God's people were in such wretched state because of Eli's treatment of his sons, he wouldn't discipline them. The ark was taken. Eli's up on a fence post, and they come and they say, the ark's been taken. And what do we read? Eli fell over backwards because he was kaved. Well, the word kaved is also the word in the Bible for glory. God is a God of glory. Glorify God. So the kaved, so the pun is, what killed Eli? Was it his physical weight? Or was it the fact that he didn't give weight to God? That's the word, kaved. That is found throughout Scripture, brothers and sisters. Hebrew puns throughout. I've got more. Amos 8, 1 through 2. You can look that up on your own. What do you see, Amos? I see a basket of summer fruit. Therefore, my people will be judged. There's a pun there in the Hebrew. And the pun deals with a basket of ripe summer fruit and the ripeness of God's people for judgment. So every time now God's people at this time from Amos on saw the basket of ripe summer fruit, they would think in their mind of the judgment that would come, that came upon God's people when they rebelled against God. Great teaching tool. Do you understand? That's a pun. Brothers and sisters, the passage before us is a pun. And exegetically, there is a distinction between Petra and Petros. They are not the same. Petros is a small rock. Petra is a mountain. When Christ says, you are Petra, and upon this Petros, it's simply a pun. And that anyone, exegetically, who would translate this, inferring that Peter is the same as the Petra, Petros and Petra are the same, doesn't understand Hebrew or Greek. Or they misunderstood it when they translated it. They don't get it. But now that you understand it, we recognize that the Petra could not be Peter by virtue of the pun. Could not be. You are Peter, and upon this Petra, this mountain, I will build my church. Well, brothers and sisters, in the context, if it's not Peter, what's this mountain? It's demonstrative. Upon this mountain. Well, what mountain? The mountain I just talked about. Well, what's the mountain that was just talked about here? The only other option is what Peter just said. His confession. He's not going to build upon Peter. That's very clear in the Greek. He's going to build upon something that just happened. And what just happened? That's a mountain. Massive mountain. The confession that at this moment in redemptive history, the crossroads of all of the world, that salvation is founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. That would be the basis upon which the church would be built. And you'll find, brothers and sisters, throughout redemptive history in the Bible, this confession of Peter would be the specific attack of Satan. Directly. Revelation 12, I just read that passage for you earlier. Let me read it again. Satan's turned his focus now to the woman, to the church. And listen to what we read in Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold what? To the testimony of Jesus. If Satan is going to make war with the church, what do you suppose this text is telling us he's going to attack? He's going to attack our fidelity to Christ. He's going to attack our understanding of Christ. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. You've got there both the Messiah and the deity of Jesus Christ. in one verse, and that's the attack that Satan is leveling against the people of God. So it makes perfect sense that the foundation upon which the church rests, the object of Satan's attack, is one and the same. Christ, the Son of God. And you with me, brothers and sisters, go through church history and see how much controversy has and continues to revolve around the identity of Jesus and what Jesus did. That is the basis of almost every church conflict, theological contact throughout time, believe it or not. Who Christ is and what he did. All right, it's in that context God then gave the keys into verse 19. So with this understanding that the church rests upon the identity of Christ, who he is and what he did, God now gives the leaders of his church. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking about Peter here. He's talking about the church at large. The church is resting upon Christ, the Son of God. To this church, then, God gives this. I will give the keys of the kingdom of God. Stop there. So now we're on point D, the keys of protection. In the Bible, what's the significance of holding the keys? Well, if you were here, I preached on this during Christmas. I don't know, but I preached on Isaiah 22:22. Another title that Jesus bears as Messiah is the Key of David. Okay, now what is the Key of David? Remember that sermon, Isaiah 22:22? The key is an office of authority whose job is to act on behalf of the head. So Shebna the steward was given the key of the Davidic kingdom, which meant he was given the charge by God to make sure that the king at the time, Hezekiah, that the king was doing right. God was the one who gave it. It was God's authority. So in this context, I want you to realize that when we talk about the key of the kingdom, we're talking about authority. And thus, secondly, I want you to realize it, because it's the key, historically, culturally, the key, whoever held the key of a household, get this, did not have the ability to legislate. He only had the ability to declare. Understand this. This is huge. I have the key of this household. The man who owns the household is on a long journey. And because I'm in charge, we're going to rip out the backyard, put in a swimming pool. Did your guy who owns it say that? No. But I'm in charge. I'm the top dog, right? I'm going to put a swimming pool in. We're going to build a second level on this house. Well, who gave you that authority? The king. The guy who gave me the key. Well, when the king comes back and sees the swimming pool in his backyard, and that was his garden, and he sees a second level, and he doesn't want a second level because it blocks the view, what's he going to do to the steward who abused his power and did that which his master did not tell him to do? He'll be deposed or executed. Okay? So get this. Anyone who bears the keys of anything, their job is not to legislate. Their job is simply to declare or uphold that which is given to them by the head. In fact, you see that here. Notice verse 19b. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you shall bind on earth, the way that we would translate this in the Greek, shall have been bound in heaven. If you have the keys, you are acting in response to what God has already done. That's the idea behind this verse. And whatever you shall loose on this earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Do you understand that? So the keys are not the ability to admit people to salvation. Medieval church messed this one up. We have the keys. We decide who's saved. That is not our prerogative as a church. That is God's prerogative and God's prerogative alone. Our job, because it's the keys, is given to the leadership, the authority of the church, the man's, God raises up men to be the authority in the church. Our job is simply to uphold God's word. and what God has already decided. So if God decides in Scripture that if these things take place, that person needs to not be a part of my visible people of God, then it's the leadership's job to uphold that decision that God already made. Thus, in this context, it's the leadership's job to prayerfully and with great diligence studying God's Word to determine what is it that God's Word says about God's people. Okay, in this context, a brother or sister who is living in unrepentant sin. Now, that having been said, brothers and sisters, that's what the key is. It's not to legislate. It's not to make laws. It's not to admit people to heaven or hell. That is not ours. That's up to God and God alone. The keys of the kingdom are simply the authority. And I'm tipping my hand because I got to back it up here in one moment. The keys of the kingdom are the authority, the power to understanding what's already been decided by God to either exclude people from the visible body of Christ, not salvation, that's up to God, but the visible body of Christ, or to include people in the visible body of Christ. When you join a church, when you join Bethel, who do you meet with? You meet with the leaders. We examine you. We ask you about your walk. We ask you about your testimony. We ask you about your family management, all of that. And then we say, hey, this guy is a genuine believer who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Their home's a household of faith. We will admit you to the visible membership in the body of Christ here at Bethel. That's our prerogative. That's our authority. And if someone is living in unrepentant sin and we talk to them and talk to them and talk to them, the process goes on, we have therefore the authority to exclude them from the visible body of Christ. Then you go, okay, what does all that mean? Well, let's now bring this together. Brothers and sisters, remember last week how we saw that because Satan can't get to Christ, he's attacking the church, right? And therefore, do you know what we have in Christ? This was last week. We have special protection in the body of Christ. Being part of the visible body of Christ, we have protection from Satan. 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 John 5:18, he who is born of God keeps the believer and the evil one does not touch him. In order to touch a believer, Satan has to have permission from God. Think of Peter. He asked for permission to sift him like wheat. Think of Job. So right now, whether you realize or not, if you're part of the visible body of Jesus Christ, you are protected. You are protected from Satan. Satan wouldn't want to attack you, but 1 John 5:18 says he cannot touch you. Now, he'll work in the realm of false doctrine. He'll work in the well of people not getting along, disunity. But brothers and sisters, he cannot touch you. He cannot possess you. He cannot attack you physically without God's permission. Then, what then are the keys? The authority to admit and to exclude. In this context, brothers and sisters, keep your fingers in Matthew 17. Go forward two pages to Matthew 8, or one page of mine, Matthew 18. God has given us a divine commentary on this phrase, whatever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Whatever is bound on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So we as leadership are simply acting response to what we understand has already occurred. But what has occurred? We don't understand. What's going on here? Well, Matthew 18 gives it to us. This is a text we'll look at later in detail. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, verse 15. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the leadership. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, the leadership, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, what does that mean? That means let him be excluded from the visible people of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, last week's sermon, we saw when someone is excluded from the visible body of Jesus Christ, when they are as a tax gatherer to us or a Gentile, what has just happened? 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the keys of the kingdom are? The keys of the kingdom is the ability to exclude people, not from salvation, but from the visible protection that is afforded to the body of Christ. I may have said that wrong. Exclude from the visible body of Christ, which includes, brings with it, protection from Satan. When the keys of the kingdom are exercised, that person who is now excluded could very well be saved. We don't know. It's not our ability to say they're saved or not. That's not our call. That's God's call. God alone saves. Our call as leadership is simply to say, because this person is an unrepentant sin, Matthew 18, look at it. We've gone on and on and on and on. He won't give it up. This sin is more important to him than Jesus Christ. We're going to 1 Corinthians 5:5 and Matthew 18, exclude him from the visible body, which now means Satan has free game on that Christian. That person's body can be terrorized now. Prior to that, Satan can't touch him. After that, Satan now can come and just traumatize, terrorize, attack, abuse, misuse. We talked last week. Brothers and sisters, some hear this and go, so big deal, you're acting like a non-believer? There's a lot of happy non-believers. No, you don't understand. You are a traitor in the territory of the enemy. You are left behind. You're like a soldier who's left behind. Remember when David wanted to get rid of Uriah the Hittite? What did he have Joab do? Pull away from him. There's protection with the army, but pull away. He'll be all by himself, and he'll then be exposed, and he'll be executed. And that's exactly what happened. Brothers and sisters, that's what the keys of the kingdom are. It's the ability to exclude from the visible, just the visible body. And by being excluded from the visible body, you are now open and free game to be attacked by Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Thus, a conclusion. Backside, point. From all this, we conclude that the keys of the kingdom given to the church leadership, I'm reading from your notes, first are administrative and so declarative. They are not the ability to save people or say or lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. That's God's prerogative to save, not the church. Secondly, they constitute an important pastoral tool given to the shepherds of the church for the benefit of the believer and to the glory of God. What's the goal here? Because this person violated our sense of social norm, we're upset, we're kicking them out of the church and run them out on a rail? Absolutely not. We love the person. Because he or she sinned, we love them so much. We're going to say, okay, we're going to withhold the protection that is afforded you by virtue of being part of the body of Christ, the covenant, a community, for the destruction of your body and the passion and the prayer and the hopes that God, through it, might save this person. Ultimately, in the end, redeem them. We don't know if they're saved. We don't know. But we do hope and pray that through this process, God brings them to the end of themselves, that they would come to, once again, trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Finally, they involve the literal handing of a citizen of the kingdom of God over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In a lot of this, brothers and sisters, let me just wrap it up. I'm not going to say the last. You can look it up. If you and I opt, and that's so sad today, the church has opted to do this throughout, the leadership and the church. Man, if you opt not to exercise these keys when you should, two activities are going on there. Neglect for the individual involved. Read Ezekiel 34. And arrogance or pride against God, act because you're acting as if you know better. Look, the world is watching, and that looks unloving. Therefore, we're not going to be unloving. We're going to love these people. We're not going to ever even, you know, child's throwing a temper tantrum. Child is out of control. Child is taking knives and chasing mom. We're just going to love this child back. You know, we're not going to call the police. That would seem heavy. We're just going to love him. We're going to let him go and just pray for him. And if we see him, say, give me a hug without that knife. Right? Brothers and sisters, that's what the body of Christ is doing today when it comes to their brothers and sisters in the body who, after Matthew 18 has been followed, and the person is at a point where they're not going to give up their sin no matter what. The greatest thing you could ever do for that person is to separate them from the protection of the body that Satan might just hunting season open on that person's body, that they might be humbled and broken, that they might come back and say, oh, God, I want you. That's Hosea, brothers and sisters, Hosea 3. That's Hosea 5. That's what God did with his people in the wilderness. And that's what God continues to do. And that's the keys of the kingdom. All right, we're going to talk about this more next time as we go on. But brothers and sisters, that's the pastoral tool God's given the leadership. But did you notice, lastly, this pastoral tool is exercised only after a whole lot of pastoral care has taken place. And much of that, if not most of that, Matthew 18, is taking place with you. You caring for your brothers and sisters. You praying for and calling on the phone and drawing near to them and getting together midweek and asking how the walk's going and being a support to them, bearing up their burdens, Galatians 6. Understand that this the keys at the very end, the tail end of a process whose the first 80% of it is expected to be conducted and executed by all of us in this room. So understand, my faithfulness to the Lord is dependent solely upon Jesus Christ, but he uses secondary means. Hebrews 3, we read it last week, that secondary means of encouraging one another as the day draws near, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So brothers and sisters, I need you. My family needs you. You need this family. You need the exhortations of brothers and sisters, not being popes walking in going, so tell me your sins. And of course not. But coming and saying, how are you doing? How can I pray? I want to come alongside you and be a Jonathan to you this week. How can I be an encouragement in your walk? That's presupposed when it comes to the keys of the kingdom. May God give us the grace to be that body that does not forsake the gathering together, but gathers to stimulate and encourage one another unto love and good deeds. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to gather here this day and gaze upon your word that is so instructive for us on how we ought to care for one another. It's amazing. Without a context, the world looks at the keys of the kingdom and it seems harsh. But we know better. We know it's the most loving thing that could be done to someone who's been bathed in love and fellowship and encouragement throughout the whole process of reclamation. God, I pray every one of us here, Lord, we know we can confess. We just confess. We struggle with sin. Lord, I pray. Give us the grace as a body to not play the plastic game of smiles, but to come here with the sole purpose of worshiping you and genuinely seeking to build up, encourage, and bless the body of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that is how a covenant community functions. Give us the grace to be that community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.